about 135 miles east of here, in Cabarrus County, a 12-year-old boy named Conrad Reed found an interesting rock in Meadow Creek near his family's farm. He took it home to show his father, and they used the rock as a doorstop. Well, about 3 years later, Conrad's father, John, took it to a jeweler. And the jeweler offered him the equivalent of $50 for the rock. And so John accepted the offer and sold the rock for $50. The rock was a 17-pound gold nugget, and today would be worth $255,000 and some change. John Reed failed to recognize the value of something that was right in front of him. Now, in another week, people around the world will be celebrating the holiday of Easter, a holiday in which Christians mark the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And it asks the world a question. A question which has been to me both an encouragement and a challenge. So what? What does it matter? I don't ask that to be flippant, but rather that we might use the occasion of the celebration to examine the meaning behind that most important event 2,000 years ago. A man died. Men die every day. Why was this death different? What purpose did it accomplish, if any? What is its value? So what? Well, in today's passage in Romans 8, we find ourselves in the middle of an exhortation from the Apostle Paul to the believers at the church in Rome. Now, this verse in particular, verse 32, is an encouragement. It's one meant to push the church beyond those difficult barriers of disbelief and into a new understanding of a new relationship. Paul is presenting a situation and a condition that are new to us, but which the apostle assures us these are conditions that the Father has known from the beginning. Now, in this chapter, indeed through all of Romans, Paul speaks of sin. He speaks first of the existence of sin. Later on, he describes the knowledge of sin. He points out our own intimate experience with sin. He lays out the temporal and divine effects of sin. He brings us face to face with the judgment of sin. And then at last, when we fully understand sin, Paul preaches the deliverance from sin through Christ. Salvation is always the heart of the gospel. Like Paul writes in Timothy, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, salvation itself is great reason to celebrate, but Paul doesn't leave it there. It's one thing to understand salvation and even to accept it, but Paul knows that a believer in whom the Spirit resides is a man or a woman who is vulnerable to the whispers of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. Whispers that say, unworthy. Whispers that we're prone to listen to and agree with. Whispers to which we cry, amen. Yet we're told that the Father has not only forgiven us, but calls us family. Now that's a difficult thing to believe. And Paul knows this. He knows this all too well. And this is the reason that he outlines in this one single verse the entire gospel he makes three main points about our salvation. If you look on your bulletin on the right-hand side, you'll see, along with me, first how God's salvation is free, but priceless. As the passage says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Next, you'll find in the second point that God's salvation is a gift. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And lastly, and most wonderfully, the incredible news that God's salvation is comprehensive. As it reads, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So in one sentence, the Apostle Paul is packing in a number of truths to lay hold of, while he tells us of the full salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. So let's examine that first point, the point that God's salvation is free, but priceless. Now, this first find in our treasure hunt hinges on a word we see over two dozen times in the New Testament, and that word is charisetai. And it's an important distinction that in over half of the times we see this word, the word is translated as forgive or forgiven. It's clear from Paul's own teachings throughout this chapter that sin has incurred a debt to God. And our own logic and conscience would agree that a payment is due. Paul makes equally clear in the previous chapter that we are sometimes unable to do works which please God, but the truly regenerate are enabled to do good, albeit imperfectly. Like he said in verses 18 and 19, for to will is present in me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. And that's the reason Paul has chosen this particular word to make his first point. There's countless ways that believers can find themselves acting out of forgetfulness or doubt or disbelief, and discover that maybe they're acting out of a desire to clear a balance that's already settled. Maybe pride or shame are at play. Maybe a desire to please a family member, or even our Heavenly Father, gives us a motivation in a secret hope that we might square with Him a sin that He's already forgiven. We might even wish to fool ourselves into thinking that, well, we can't be as bad as our consciences are testifying against us because we've done this or that. We did this thing. We did that thing. We're not so bad. Whole religions have come and gone on the central tenet that revolve around the concept, as the Lord said in Luke 10, do this and ye shall live. That's the first obstacle. That's the first barrier to faith that Paul wants the church in Rome to tear down. Here is that first understanding which they need to lay hold of, which we need to make part of our being. This is the first reason for us to joyfully celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Our first application, make a note of it, is an encouragement to understand and believe that you are more precious to the Father than anything on earth. And that is why he sent Christ to redeem you. Do you see why Paul starts by writing, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all? In Psalm 49, you hear God's opinion of the value of the soul. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem their brother. nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly. And Peter reminds us, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, no coin or metal, no jewel or pearl, no sheep or heifer, none of them all together could equal the purchase price to buy back a single soul from our bondage to sin. If it were otherwise, then surely in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus fell down on his face and begged of his Father, "If this be possible, let this cup pass from me," if it were otherwise, if there were any other thing, if there were any other offering found equal to our sin than the death of Christ, then there is no question that the Father would have rained it down from heaven in response to his heartfelt cries of his Son. But instead, Paul here in this passage tells us he did not spare his own Son. We cannot pay the Lord with what is already his. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. James 1:17. So it was left to the Father to freely give what we could never have in order to satisfy the debt that we could never pay. Nothing but the blood of Christ could ever redeem us. And Christ's obedience on our behalf gives us a right standing in the sight of God, which we of ourselves could never accomplish. It's one thing to call it free. There are lots of things that are free in this world, and they have no value. Our salvation, in contrast, is of incredible, unbelievable, immeasurable worth. And when we understand the real value of something, we'll esteem it accordingly. That's why Paul's first word on salvation in this verse spotlights how you are more precious to the Father than anything on earth. And that's why he sent Christ to redeem you. In continuing with the passage, Paul moves right on to the next point. Look with me in your bulletin, you'll see on the right side how God's salvation is a gift. As it reads, "How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Well, now an approaching idea, this idea here, let me ask you first, close your eyes. And now I say, I have a gift for you. What comes to your mind? A tidy little package wrapped with a ribbon and a bow? Maybe you think of holidays or birthdays in your past where you got socks, t-shirts, school supplies. Maybe that's what you're thinking of. You can open your eyes. Well, there's a word for that sort of gift in the Bible. That word is doma. And you'll see that in passages like Matthew 7:11, where Jesus says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" That's doma. That's not the word Paul has used here. Instead, Paul has used the same word we just saw earlier, charisetai. And the reason he uses this word is to impress upon us the nature of both the gift and the one who's giving it. So let's consider each of those ideas in turn, first starting with the nature of the gift. Thanks to Paul's preaching throughout the entire book of Romans, we've become aware of sin. We're aware of our guilt. We're aware of our inability to be righteous in God's sight, and thankfully, aware of God's meeting that need on our behalf. And Paul's just pointed out how it came at no cost to us, but it did have great value. Now, in recognizing that value, we have to admit that it rightfully belongs solely to the Father. We have no claim on this. We have no reason to hold an expectation, like many do, that the Lord will wave his hands, shucks, and grant this most valuable treasure to those who did not seek it, who actively refused it, who mock those who accept it, and who only begin to grasp a sense of its worth when their hour has come. That same judge warns us, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine." Do you think Jesus will refuse his own advice? This gift is the Father's, to give as he wills, and to whom he wills. If the Lord has given us the Spirit and the wisdom to understand the magnificent value of salvation, we will not only understand the great cost of it, but we will realize what a sacrifice has been made on our behalf. Isaiah 53, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Could you ever imagine that the best gift you would ever receive would be clothes from your Father? Spotless robes of righteousness, crowns of life. Now consider the nature of the one who gives you this gift. He rebuked the world to show his love and care for all men, that none should perish. Through prophets, through kings, through Scripture, God has made his nature and his character clear. In Deuteronomy 32:41, "If I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me." But he also says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." Isaiah 49. But what does God find? He finds, "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people." Even Jesus points out, "We played the flute for you. You did not dance. We mourned to you. You did not lament." God has walked with man in the garden. He has set rules to guide our steps. He sends messengers to remind us of his love and goodness. And man's response is rebellion and rejection. But God's unchanging will is that we would be found, rescued, redeemed, and made whole in Christ. That's the nature of the one who gives the gift. This unstoppable love that Paul speaks of in chapter 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has emptied the treasure rooms of heaven and poured it out upon us so that through Christ we might be reconciled and made sons and heirs. What an amazing giver, and what an incredible gift. Is that not reason to celebrate? Find joy in your soul as you take hold of this second application, it's this: God the Father has determined that not that you will be, but that you are that particular, peculiar, and special object of His mercy and forgiveness. And there is nothing that will prevent Him from bringing the full weight of His love to bear upon you. There is nothing that will prevent the Lord from bringing the full weight of His love to bear on you. Nothing. Now you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Ephesians 2. And that's because of the nature of the One who has given you His gift, because you are the special object of God's mercy and forgiveness. Because you are that special object of God's mercy, because He has set His will to see your redemption accomplished, Paul uses the entirety of the verse today to show us his final point. It's on your bulletin on the right side. Look at point number 3 with me: the truth that God's salvation is comprehensive. Let's read that whole verse again. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Paul is pointing out that if the Father handed over Christ to bear the judgment on our behalf, why then would the Father refuse us a smaller blessing? Is His arm too short? Are His storehouses empty? Charles Hodge, the 19th century principal at Princeton Theological Seminary, speaks of this. You'll find it at the bottom of your bulletin on the right side in blue. Hodges says of this verse, "The believer is assured of salvation, not because he's assured of his own constancy, but simply because he is assured of the immutability of the divine love. And he is assured of its immutability because he is assured of its greatness. Infinite love cannot change. A love that spared not the eternal Son of God, but freely gave Him up, cannot fail of its object." End quote. Paul's focus, remember, is the assurance of salvation to the church. He knows man's heart and conscience are going to argue. We will argue that the volume of our sin, the number and grievousness of our sins, the nature of our sinfulness, might surpass even the patience of God if that were possible. Paul knows that trap. In fact, he spends the rest of the chapter arguing against it. But it all hinges on this one statement: that God will freely give us all things. Is there a limit to all things? Psalm 57:2, "I will cry out to God Most High, who performs all things for me." Mark 9:23, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Impossible? Yes. Jesus says in Matthew 19:26, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." 1 Corinthians 3:21, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." Do you get it? And did you spot that most marvelous gift in this passage? Let me shift around a comma, see if that helps. how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Christ himself is the gift. Jesus says in John 16, 15, all things that the Father has are mine. And that's why it is not a hope, it is not a wish, but a truth that we can say in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God has not left any stone unturned, any corner unswept, any sin unpaid in his pursuit of your soul. He means to present you as a gift to his Son and rejoice with you in heaven. And he is not going to fail, even to the point of sending Christ to die for our sins. This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. And this brings forth the application today, an encouragement to remind us, don't let your earthly trials cause you to forget your true heavenly condition. Don't let your earthly trials cause you to forget your heavenly condition. Brothers and sisters, if you're in a season of doubt or despair or malaise or fear or spiritual deadness, we're not alone. We have one another. We have Christ. And we have all things. We have the favor of the King of the universe. He's our bridegroom. Paul knows our conditions. Paul knows our failings. He often shares them. So hear his words like you hear words from a close friend. Because Christ has caused them to be placed in Scripture for your comfort. 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul knows we can forget the promises of God when we face the trials of life, when we feel the pangs of sin, when we lack direction or motivation or confidence. And that's why the all-encompassing love of the salvation of God toward us is an encouraging reminder not to let us have our earthly trials cause us to forget our heavenly condition. It's Easter next week. So what? Another family gathering? Eat at some big spread, nibble on a chocolate rabbit or some jelly beans, go to bed like it was another weekend, like it's Arbor Day. Is that it? Would you sell the resurrection so short? Are you using a treasure for a doorstop? Maybe you haven't heard the truth before. Maybe you don't think you don't deserve such a thing. You know what? You're right. You don't. None of us do. None of us do. But thanks be to God, he has made a way to restore us to fellowship with him. God's way, which doesn't gloss over our sin. God's way, which doesn't dismiss the importance or seriousness of our hearts and our actions and our souls. But there is only God's way. Jesus says to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." You may object, "But my sins!" Scripture says, objection overruled. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You might object, "My sins!" I'm sorry. They're not your sins anymore. He bought them from you. And he paid a dear price to do so. So if you feel yourself separated from God's love, or if you've never known it, then consider the encouragements from the Apostle Paul in today's passage. Take that leap into the incredible, undeserved favor of the Father, which he gives to us freely through that most costly of gifts, the death of Christ on the cross for the sins of his people. The messenger is knocking on your heart. It's a message from the King. And he says, "This is the work of God. Believe in the one he has sent. Believe and rejoice with us this Easter season in a free, full fellowship in Christ." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you that not from anything we have done, but because it pleases you, you have set your eye and your heart on us. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us a joy in being called your family, a joy in knowing that all debts are paid through Christ, that we might truly celebrate the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus in these coming days, and that we might share that joy with others, that we might sing of your mercy toward us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you'll join with me in singing in your hymnals, turn to page 403, and we'll sing together, "Christ is Made the Sure Foundation."